Revelation chapter 1. Let's start with prayer here this morning. Father, thank you so much for your love and goodness to us. I know that folks on the street and at door knocking had a good day yesterday. We really appreciate that. Thank you, Lord, for the things that are going on right now. The teens are back from camp, and the juniors go tomorrow. So we ask your prayer, your blessing on that. We pray about that. Thank you for upholding us, Father. There's some folks here going through some things. We should be reminded as we study the quote-unquote Great Tribulation that in this world we will have tribulation regardless. And so I pray you'd strengthen us for these battles that we have to go through, and we certainly look for your coming again. First song we sang here this morning, Father, fade each earthly joy. One day everything here will be faded for us because we'll be in the real thing. And so we look forward to that. We pray that you'll please bless this morning's teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We stopped last time down in verse 9. Let me go get back to get a context so we know what we're talking about. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Okay, he goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, I got in the habit myself even of quoting it as, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that's not even, it's Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha and Omega. So, God is first and last. Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's the Greek alphabet. It's not just I am the Alpha and the Omega, not just the beginning, the end, but I'm the whole thing. He's the Word of God, right? So verse 1, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Talk more about that a little bit later. Saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We went ahead on down through most of John or Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. It doesn't say the great tribulation, but it sure points you to the right way. You're going to have tribulation in this life, as Jesus Christ promised. And so just because you're having trouble doesn't mean you're in the great tribulation. And companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Now, he's in the kingdom. So John, like us in the church age, he is born again into the kingdom of God. He's not in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom, right? With a king over it. John the Beloved, John Zebedee, John the Beloved. He is in the kingdom of God, just like me and you. You have to be born again to be in the kingdom of God. He said, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. That's where we stopped last time, talking about how whatever else is the case, every one of us is going to wait on God. You'll wait either impatiently or patiently. And we're called to let patience have its perfect work. So whether you like it or not, you're going to wait on Him. Now, it takes a whole new attack in the Great Tribulation because this patience, we saw it last time. I think it's Revelation 13:10 and Revelation 14:12, where somebody in the Great Tribulation has to believe and continue till the end of the tribulation to be saved. In other words, if you take the mark of the beast after having believed in the tribulation, not an issue for us. Most everybody here, I'm sure, this morning is saved, born again, right? You're in the body of Christ. The Great Tribulation is not about the body of Christ. For the 9 millionth time, you're not going through the tribulation. It's not about you. The time of the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the Daniel's 70th week prophesied towards Israel and Israel alone. And so anybody else that's here on earth is just caught up in God dealing with Israel again. But as far as me and you being here, we won't be here if you're saved. Again, back to that patience thing. Someone in the Great Tribulation has to wait through and endure Matthew 24 to the end to be saved. You just can't read the Bible through carefully and not see that salvation is different. at different times in God's dispensations, the way God dispenses things. I'm sorry, but in the Old Testament, without the law and without honoring those sacrifices, you didn't have any righteousness. There was no righteousness that you could do that God would honor unless you did it His way under law. Now you get to the New Testament, and now what God imputes salvation to us by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what really marks it as different is nobody in the Old Testament, or for that matter the future New Testament, is sealed the way we are. We are sealed into the day of redemption. That is marked by being baptized into the body of Christ. You can't get out. It's marked by being placed in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which you can't get out of. I mean, once you've received Christ as your Savior, there are those 30-something things that the Lord has set in stone that He has done that cannot be reversed. And that is not the case in Moses' day. You say, but Abraham. Yeah, but Abraham. Abraham believed God. He counted it to him for righteousness. Yet, if he didn't turn around in the next couple of chapters and get circumcised, he wasn't in the covenant. Right? You get to the New Testament, but then go past the church age to the Great Tribulation, and suddenly you find that if you take the mark of the beast, your goose is cooked, right? And so, just look, folks, the best thing about just sorting all that out, this is the way I got it. One of the first controversies that I dealt with when I got right with the Lord and started reading my Bible, and I was coming out of the mainline fundamentalist movement. Well, I was a Southern Baptist before, came into independent fundamentalism, and so I was being taught that several things that were wrong, and one of the things that was wrong was that salvation in all ages is the same. It's not. You can find in the Old Testament examples of faith which point towards us, but I'm sorry, if Noah hadn't built the boat, he dies in the flood. I mean, yes, Noah walked with God and Noah had faith and Noah believed God and all those things, but if he hadn't built the boat, he's cooked just like the rest of them, right? And again, over and over again in the Old Testament, if somebody is not actively keeping the law and resolving failures and transgressions in the law by God's ordained sacrifices, then there's no payment for sin. And just reading through, if you'll just pay attention, that's the first thing that I found out, reading through. Just reading through and through and taking God's word for what it said is that, oh, salvation in the Bible is not the same in every age. It's just not. So while we have the Cadillac of all ages now, because by faith alone do you get that transaction, enacted, and it can't be reversed, and it's not just one transaction, it's 30-something. We've gone through those, okay? But that's not the same once the body of Christ leaves, because that is something for the body of Christ alone. That was something the Old Testament prophets didn't even know about because Paul wasn't around yet. And so the Lord reveals it to Paul. And so from Romans through Philemon, you start piecing together these things that we have that Old Testament saints, including Abraham and Moses, didn't have. And you realize, man, I'm in the Cadillac of all church age. The only thing is that's down for me is that I have to live totally by faith. I don't get to see nothing. I live totally by faith. And everything really revolves around the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You get to the tribulation and things change again because the body of Christ is gone. The Holy Spirit is no longer sealing everybody until the day of redemption, like He's sealing us. And so somebody that, starts walking crossways with the Lord, and somebody that decides that they better save their life by taking the mark of the beast, their goose is cooked. They can't even be saved. And so anyway, I'm sorry I went off there, but we have some new folks here too. So verse 9 of Revelation 1. So I, John, who am also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience. So in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Patmos, you go look it up on a map or Google it or whatever. It's a little island off the southwest coast of Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. And so it's just out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, tucked away there, and you know that's where they sent the prisoners. And so I was in the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now he's there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, he's there. I mean, there's that for word, that preposition, right? So he's there because of the Word of God. Because what got him in trouble was preaching the Word of God. And because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he had the testimony of Jesus Christ, and so therefore they put him in prison. They sent him to an island. They isolated him, right? But it means something else too. You have to watch out for the prepositions, the for words, and of words, because the love of God can be God's love for me. But it's also my love for God. Right? The love of God constraineth us. Well, that's not God's loving me. That's me loving God. Right? Okay, so here, I'm on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, but he's also there to get the Word of God. Because what the Lord's going to show him here is something that he would have never gotten anywhere else. So he's there on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. He's there to get the Word of God. He's there to get the testimony of Jesus Christ, because you learn from Revelation 19, Revelation 19, and verse 10, into the verse, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he's there for the testimony of Jesus. He's there because of it, but he's also there, God designed for him to get it and to write the book of Revelation and pass it on to us. So the Bible has depths every place you turn. There's things between the words that if you don't think about, stop and think about it, or if the Lord doesn't show it to you, you don't see it. But it's true. Like I said, the love of God can be my love for him, but also his love for me. In this case, the Word of God, he's there for the Word of God. He's there because of it, but he's there also for it, because God's going to give him more. So again, there's just depths in the Bible that hide between the words. And when you start messing with the words, you screw up everything. You just do. Back to verse 9. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in a charismatic church, got slain in the Spirit, and was, phew, I was in the Spirit. Is it like that? No. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He wasn't in church on Sunday in the Spirit. He was put into the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I've drawn it again, and I've started drawing it like this because of some things that we've studied before. But, you know, I have always wanted one of these, and now I have one. Never had reason for one before, but ta-da! I'll never give it up. Okay. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We've covered this before, so let me just run through it again. All the way through the Bible, if you study the day of the Lord, right, you'll find usually the day of the Lord refers to the coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll find that the day of the Lord also includes the meltdown. Okay? Now, so that's properly speaking, the day of the Lord. Now, I've started thinking about, I've thought about this for a long time, because the day of Christ shows up two or three times in the New Testament. It's Paul's writings. And each time the day of Christ shows up, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, each time there are seven of those, and only seven. Each time it refers to the rapture, or else the judgment seat of Christ up here. And so I've started thinking about this, that properly speaking, throughout the Old Testament and some of the New, this is the day of the Lord, but with the dotted line, because none of this was fully revealed as what it is in the Old Testament. I've started designating under a dotted line that the day of the Lord extends back to the rapture as the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there are seven of those designations. And it seemed to come together for me further when I was looking at, verse 10. Notice I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay? And I, you know what, I'm sorry, I wrote that wrong. That is not the day of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's day. I was talking to somebody and my brain flipped out. So I'm not going to get up and erase it, but that you write that down if you're doing this as the Lord's day. So the Lord's day is a different designation than that. That's the day of the Lord. That's the day of Christ. But I'm thinking that this whole thing from the Old Testament day of the Lord is extended back as the day of Christ. And now the Lord's referring to this, all of this, 1,000 and presumably 7 years as the Lord's day. You say, why is that important? Well, I don't know. But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, because he can't say I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. He wasn't all the way up here, right? What he's done, what the Lord's done, is taken him from back here, projected him forward to the day of Christ. He's going to tell you about the seven churches and the Great Tribulation. Almost the entirety of the Revelation is about the Great Tribulation, except for a couple of chapters at the end where you get over into this, right? Okay, so he's calling this the day, the Lord's day. So that's how I'm designating that. If somebody sees something wrong with that, let me know. But that's what makes sense to me in my little pea brain. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what he's done is he's moved him up to the day of Christ. That's part of the Lord's day. And here's the John. He's going to see a bunch of stuff in the Great Tribulation. He's going to see a couple of chapters worth in the day of the Lord, or up into the day of the Lord and on out into eternity. But this makes sense to me. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, in the Spirit, this is not some charismatic, you know, altar consciousness. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. Notice in 4:1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and said, come up hither, right? Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now, this is, you can call it a vision, you can call it what you want to, but being in the Spirit is the means to be basically transported to see something else. I'm not saying he's out of time. I'm just saying it's not the same as a charismatic in the Spirit. Right? Look, if you will, in not just Revelation 4, but look in Revelation 17. So here is John again, going to get shown something else. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. This is the great Babylon mystery religion, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, okay? He's taken forward in the Spirit to see that. He actually saw it, and it wasn't a charismatic woo-woo. I mean, the Lord projected him forward to see it, right? Let's like that. So in the Spirit does not mean what a charismatic means when he says, I'm in the Spirit. Look, one more, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Verse 10. Okay, here we are out in a new heaven and a new earth, heavenly Jerusalem. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So again, you know, charismatics want to turn that into this woo-woo Pentecostal thing, and it's not. Now, there's one Old Testament thing I'd have you see just as well, just since we're doing it. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 1, this is the valley of dry bones where the Lord, Ezekiel is shown by the Lord that Israel, while dead in the future, is brought back to full life. And if anybody needs to see that God is not done with Israel yet, just go right here. Because the Lord is going to resurrect Israel as the queen of the nations. But notice 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones, the valley of dry bones. He's taken in the spirit and has sat down and shown this. And again, this is not some dope-assisted vision. This is God in the spirit taking somebody somewhere to see something real. But that's future. So don't get tangled with being in the Spirit in this way. Okay, I'm back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, okay, as of a trumpet. Okay, this trumpet voice. Let me take you to Revelation 4, verse 1. I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So it's a trumpet voice. It's some people have loud voices, others louder than others, and some people have quiet voices, but when you start talking about somebody having a trumpet voice, they can really put it out. And so the idea here is the Lord's voice, when He speaks, you can hear it. Now, Elijah, in dealing with the Lord down here, he heard the still, small voice, right? So what we experience in the main is God's still, small voice. You know, it's the voice of conscience, the voice of the Spirit, you know, and it's not saying words so much unless it's from the Bible as it is niggling us, right? But it's a still, small voice. It's always been small. It's still small. It's a still small voice. He'd have been talking to Elijah a long time about the Elijah complex. I'm the only one. Woe is me. And he'd been talking about him to him about that for a long time, and the voice was small. And he said, after all the thunder and all the earthquake and all the wind and all the fire, and the Lord was not in any of those things, then came a still small voice. It's not like the voice was just sitting in one place still. No, it had always been small, and it was still small. I mean, the Lord doesn't usually take you by the lapels, jam you up against the wall, and scream in your face. It's a small voice, and it's always been small. It's still small, and that's the idea of Elijah's still small voice. This voice is something different. This is the voice, as it were, of a trumpet. Let me take you over to chapter 8, verse 13, Revelation 8, 13. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun and was smitten. I'm sorry, verse 13. And behold, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So these angels are sounding off, and they're sounding off as a trumpet. Now, we know that what we hear one day will be accompanied by a trumpet. First Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, Okay, with the voice of the archangel, so that's going to accompany, and with the trump of God. Now, I can't prove that the Lord's voice is the trumpet, but you're going to hear two things. There's a voice of the archangel, and there's the trump of God. This must be something like what the children of Israel heard on Mount Sinai in Exodus 16, where they heard the trumpet sounding off the mountain. Now, the Lord's voice is a very strong voice. And look, if you will, just real quick in, John 12. All right, John 12, verse 28, Christ speaking, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake. So the Lord's voice, when it comes as a trumpet, or it comes as thunder. So sometimes it makes you wonder how up-to-date the scientists really are. Because lightning goes off and... And I'm not saying it's God, but I'm saying it's a type of the Lord's voice. Glorified in the future. Look at one other place. Revelation 1:15, you'll find the Lord's voice is like something else. It says, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. Who's ever been to Niagara Falls? Some of us have. If you took the boat and went down in that horseshoe, you heard the sound of many waters. It's pretty weird to look up, and the horizon up there is this moving water coming off the horizon. And just to hear just the roar and the mist down there, it's awesome. And that's what the Lord's voice is like. So a trumpet, thunder, many waters. Back to chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Again, not the Alpha and the Omega, but Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, there's some meaning here that just you just need to take note of, that the Lord does something here that where he shows you something. If I can find my note. Honestly, I did have a note here. Where did that note go? Let me see if I can do it without. Look at Isaiah 41. Let me see if I can do this without the note. I'm dealing with notes on top of notes and little bitty notes in between little bitty notes, and it's like, I know it's there somewhere, but I can't. All right. In Isaiah 41, it talks about being the first and last. Verse 4. It's talking about the Lord. And he says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. First and the last. Now, I think the next one is in Isaiah 44. Yeah. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, now notice, there is no God. Okay, one more, Isaiah 48. Because there it is. Verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Now, that's God Almighty in the Old Testament. Is that right? So you come here, and here you have John hearing a voice. That voice in verse 11 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now you keep on reading, and he says some things. John then in verse 12 turns to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw, okay, a candlestick. Then he saw what? He saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like a wool. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. Verse 16, right hand, seven stars. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Well, God said, I'm the first and the last back in Isaiah. And besides me, there is no other. And here's Jesus Christ saying, I'm the first and the last. So either there's two gods, or those two gods, or those two entities are the same. It's a proof for the deity of Christ. And the JWs go, I just don't understand. Shut up. I don't understand either. But it's true. And so again, you can go back through Isaiah and find other stuff like that where these singular exclusive claims, and I don't have time to go through that this morning because I can't even find the note, but these singular exclusive claims that God says of himself and says, besides me, there is no other. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says the same thing. And don't forget he said, I and the Father are one. Amen. Right? So Jesus Christ is God. Back to, and there's a much longer study about that, but back to verse 11. Saying, Revelation 1:11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Okay, now folks, the Lord's method is to write it in a book. It was all through the Old Testament. Yes, there were times that he just spoke it, but somewhere along the way, somebody recorded it. The Lord's way is to write it in a book because that's a record. Now, you know, we say we're now into digital records. Okay, I get it. And then there were no digital records, and I'm sorry, but God still wants you to have a book. But the Lord's way is to write things down in a book because a book, you can keep going back and referring to the book. And by the way, over and over again, the book is copied. It's copied so that I'm not the only one that has a copy. You have a copy and you have a copy and you have a copy, so all of us can check things out. I'm saying it's the Lord's method to give us a book. It would have to be the Lord's method as the quote unquote, as the capital Word of God to give us a word that's not a lie. He's a faithful witness. He's going to give us the right words, and then he's going to preserve those words, even in translation, even through translation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The inspiration does not stop when the guy took his pen off the paper and quit writing the original manuscript. That's still inspired Scripture, right? And God promised to preserve those words pure until from this generation forever, Psalms 12. And so you can't say when the writer picked the pen off the original manuscript and quit writing, that was where inspiration ended, because it's not. And furthermore, there's a little bit more to it, because I will tell you that I believe that translation, that the inspiration flows to translations that God is in. Look in Job 32. Okay, Job 32. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I know that's how it's given. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works, right? How many times does the word inspiration show up in the Bible? Twice. Once in the verse I just quoted you in the New Testament, and once here. Once in Greek, once in Hebrew, in the original languages. And they make a big deal. But whatever else is the case, when the Lord saw fit to translate it, here's how it came out in the Old Testament. Different language than the New, right? Verse 8, but there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, I'm not talking about here everybody having the inspiration of God to write new scripture. That is not the issue. What it says is that there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. It's not popular, and I'm sorry, but inspiration shows up twice in the Bible. One time it's about the inspiration of the Scripture, and the next time it's about that God, there's times that God has to come to a man and go, poof, and he gets it. Because otherwise, you don't get it. Probably everybody here's experienced something like that, reading a familiar passage and, you know, it's familiar and the words come to mind naturally and all those things, but then you see something you never saw before. The light bulb goes off, ping, like that. What is that? Well, that's not God giving you new scripture, but it is God giving you understanding. I believe that. Now, here you have 47 men whose names we know. There were four others that died, I think. King James translators. There are things that are hard to explain. In fact, you can't explain them. How they agreed on the wording, because they passed these checks through their committees over and over again, 14 times, I think, is the number. And yet they all agreed to change the word agape, which is usually love, to charity, 26 times. Well, you know how smart men are. I mean, they're kind of proud and they have their opinions. How do you get 47 men to agree, okay, we're just going to change the translation of the word agape to charity 26 times? How are you going to do that with various other things? Here in this passage, I mean, all the time in the Old Testament, the word for inspiration is used as something else. And here the one time it's used as inspiration. Calvary is only used one time in the Bible. All the other times it's the place of the skull. But those guys decided to change on an instant. They agreed among themselves, 14 different checks. We're going to use Calvary in Luke 23. Now, it's hard for three of us sitting down to agree to something that finite, you know, that definite. How do you get 47, and I'll use the word cautiously, proud intellectuals? Each of them, I mean, some of these guys are writing Persian dictionaries in their spare time. I mean, seriously. Was it Reynolds that took a vacation every year, a three-month sabbatical, went away and learned a new language and came back writing and speaking the new language? Do you do that on your vacation? No, you don't. I mean, these guys were off the charts. I mean, smart. And off the chart smart people don't like being contradicted. And so how do you get 47 guys to agree to make changes? I believe that the answer is the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. I don't see a reasoning of why they would do some of the translations the way they did, just the way it works. I've studied the King James for a long time, and there are just times it looks like it could be something else, but the Lord didn't have him write that. He had him write this. For instance, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Anywhere you go, if you go study, commentary, that guy is going to say that that word means God breathed. Okay. If it means God breathed, why didn't they translate it God breathed? Because that's not how it's translated. Because if you say all Scripture is God breathed, what you've just done is you've limited Scripture to what God breathes across his vocal cord, speaks to a guy's ear, and the guy writes down. That's God breathed. And then the inspiration ends there. Right? But that's not what the King James translators wrote. They said all Scripture is given by inspiration. That's different. And then they allowed Job 32:8 to say, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. You understand, I'm not trying to broaden the doors here so that we can all say, oh, I'm inspired. That's not the idea at all, much less to write inspired Scripture. But isn't God personal enough to you to lead you to a truth in the Scripture that you haven't seen before? The light goes off, ping, right? Okay, then that's inspiration. And I believe that the Lord explains perfectly what the Lord did when he decided to get in a translation committee. Not the NIV, not the NASV, not the Good News for Modern Man. Okay, but in the King James translators, he worked among those 47 guys who loved him, could preach the daylights out of you, and would not change the book. In fact, they wrote stuff down that contradicted their own doctrine. Some of them were baby sprinklers. Yet they put together a Bible that reads immersion. They wrote stuff down. They put in doctrine what they didn't even agree with. I bet you wouldn't do that. I bet you would break your leg to try to make it say what you wanted it to say. But somehow in that group of 47 guys, the Lord worked by inspiration for them to agree to put words down in the order that he wanted it. I believe that's a broader explanation of inspiration that is not limited to just God breathed, where when the guy takes his pen off the paper, the inspiration's done. And therefore, from here on, you know, where men copy it, there's going to be mistakes that come in there, and you just, you know, it's anything that man touches, it's corrupt, and so on and so forth. And so in the end, now we are up in 2026, and we don't even know what the Word of God is because we don't have any originals at all left, and, you know, we're just going to go with Origen and Augustine. And that's what happens. That's what happens. There are fundamentalist Baptist pastors, independent Baptist pastors teaching that there's not a perfect word at all. Some of them put the King James Bible in their church constitution and say, this is our Bible. This is the Bible we go by, and then get up and change it. Right. It's just true. So, you know, you just can no longer believe it when somebody says, we hold to the King James Bible at Calvary Baptist Church. You better go talk to Calvary Baptist Church's pastor in his office, because he may not believe it at all. Anyway, that's where we're at. Back to Revelation. Did I stir any questions here? Any questions? Good. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. So, John, write it down. And as John writes it, you have to imagine that the Lord was working with him. And I'm not saying he dictated it. I'm saying what John wrote down, God assisted in writing down. And then he preserved it for us. And here we have it. You know, it's 2,000 plus, well, 2,000 years later. And you have it still. It's the same word. Verse 11, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. So again, Turkey, y'all are familiar with this. We're going through church history Wednesday night. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, some of this is, he's seeing it. It is metaphoric in meaning, but where there's metaphoric or metaphoricness, I don't know if that's a word, or allegory in meaning, the Lord explains it. Where there's a parable, the Lord explains the parable. If it's metaphoric or allegorical, the Lord explains what it means. It gives you what those parts mean. You don't get to go through and guess. So in that way, we can still trust that all the words are the words of God. It's not like you can just take off and believe anything you want. So, seven golden candlesticks. He'll tell you later what those mean. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, that's like unto the Son of God, like in Daniel 3. The fourth man in the fire is like unto the Son of God. Capital S, Son, by the way, in Daniel. King James translators did something there too, I think. But here you have the Son of Man. So we know him as Jesus Christ, although Ezekiel called himself the Son of Man as well. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and gird about the paps with a golden girdle. So got this long garment on. And do they still have cummerbunds for tuxedos? I haven't had a tuxedo in a while. But the cummerbund used to be the kind of a backwards thing that it's just a piece of fancy cloth that covers the belly, you know, kind of from chest down to your waist, and that's a cummerbund. So it's girt about his paps, so from chest down across his belly with a golden girdle. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool. This is a transfigured Jesus Christ. It's what like what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a glorified Jesus Christ, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, that would be called an intense look. Eyes like a flame of fire. Chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. So, that's an intense look, right? And it's the Lord glorified is what it is. It's the Lord coming back glorified. Look, if you will, down in chapter 1, verse 14. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace. So hot feet, brassy feet. His voice is the sound of many waters. Now, all those things stand for something. In the Old Testament, brass stands for judgment. Okay? So, you go through and you find a bunch of brass vessels in the tabernacle. Those are meant to imply judgment. There are brass foundations. It's judgment. It's the brazen laver. Okay? It's the water dish out in front of the tabernacle. But it's a brazen laver. So the Word of God, it's the type of the Word of God. The Word of God is many things. But it's, make no mistake about it, it's supposed to judge you. You're coming from a brazen altar, a burning, fiery altar, which represents hell, to a water bowl, effectively, that's a brazen bowl. And you're going to come there and clean yourself, and you're going to look into it, and you still have to see yourself as you are. It's judgment. So over and over again, the brass is judgment. Much of the tabernacle is built on top of brass. And so again and again, this is Jesus Christ coming back and doing what? At Armageddon, trouncing out the wine press of judgment, squeezing blood out. And by the way, it's literal blood that runs through the Valley of Armageddon. What is that? That's judgment. And so you just, as sweet as the Word of God can be, as sweet as many things in the Bible can be, none of them can be without judgment. I mean, we don't have to emphasize judgment 99% of the time, but you can't forget judgment and make it 1% either. You have to represent the fact that yet you are a wicked sinner. Okay, I'm not going to stand here and talk about how wicked you are, explain it in vast detail 99% of the time. But I hope to mention it just about every time. Because there has to be a balance. But you can't leave it out. God is love. Jesus Christ is love. But God is a consuming fire, right? And God is light. And that brass, that hot brass represents judgment. And so even standing here as we, sitting here this morning as we are, a bunch of people saved, right? Washed in the blood, going to heaven when you die and all those things, right? And so we all ought to still be just a little bit trembly after the experience of almost going to hell. I've been saved for, 50 plus years, but I almost went to hell. I mean, it's like escaping a car accident where you walk away from it, but you shouldn't have. And so you're shaky for a while. Okay, you still ought to be just a little bit shaky just about how close you came to going to hell. And, the fact of the matter is we're still going to judgment. We're still going to the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Lord says, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, where nobody goes and comes away lost. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because there's still a deep somberness even at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, that's all I got this morning. Folks are coming out of the Sunday school classes. Let's take a break.